Testament. The first question that could arise on this journey is this. Why? Why are the four Gospels? In other words, why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? They're all dealing with the same topic. They're dealing with biographies of Jesus. So wouldn't one book be good enough? Well, if you don't know the answer to that question, if you stay with us on our trek, you will see how each of these four Gospels presents Jesus in a very different role, and yet a very important role. Because there are four Gospels, we see a more complete picture of who Jesus really is. You see, Matthew presents Jesus as king, Mark as servant, Luke as a man, and John as God. Something else that makes each of these four books different is the audience that they were addressing initially. See, Matthew wrote to the Jews, Mark to the Romans, Luke to the Greeks, and John to all people. Matthew places emphasis on prophecy fulfilled. It's very important to Matthew that his readers who are Jews see the credentials that show Jesus to be the Messiah. If you know any Jews not in the family of God, Matthew is the book you should encourage them to read. Many of them have the internal equipment to properly interpret that gospel better than many of us who have Gentile roots. Mark, on the other hand, emphasizes the action of Jesus. It's all about what Jesus did, which is in keeping with presenting him as a servant. That's all his Roman readers, by the way, would have been interested in. They wanted no other information than the actions of Jesus. Luke's Gospel places emphasis on the many and varied ideas Jesus presented to the people of his day. And you see, his target audience were the Greeks. The Greeks were known for philosophy. They were greatly interested in exploring great ideas. And they would do this for hours and hours and hours on end. John's emphasis is on deep spiritual truth. And when you get through reading John's Gospel, whether you're a Gentile or a Jewish by origin, you will discover that Jesus is who he claims to be. He's God in human flesh on earth. Each of the Gospel writers begins his book differently. You'll find that Matthew traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Abraham. Why? Because Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. Mark, on the other hand, has no genealogy. He knew his target audience, the Romans, would care less about a genealogy. They were only interested in what actually Jesus did. Luke does begin with Jesus' genealogy, but it's different than Matthew's. Luke goes all the way back, way beyond Abraham, all the way back to Adam. Now, why would that be? Well, remember, Luke's theme is to portray Jesus as a man. Therefore, in tracing his genealogy, it was important to go all the way back to Adam, the beginning of the human race, the father of all people, both Jew and Gentile. John, because of his emphasis is on Jesus' deity, goes back even one step further. He begins his book by tracing Jesus' beginnings back to eternity. In other words, as God, he had no beginning. Each of the Gospels ends differently as well. Matthew ends his book with the resurrection, Mark with the ascension, Luke with a promise of the Holy Spirit, and John ends with an sanctification is all about, you'll have to read the last chapter of John. And here's a trivial question for you. What percentage of the New Testament is made up by the four Gospels? In other words, giving the New Testament 100%, what percentage is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Would anyone like to venture an answer to that question? What percent would you say the first four books of the New Testament, of the total New Testament? What percent? Any guesses? 30? Anyone else want to try? Actually, 46%. 46%. That's almost half. And when you toss in the book of Acts, it actually grows to 60%. So what do we know about the writer of the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 reveals that to us. It states very clearly, as Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. Matthew got up and followed him. Of course, we find from this verse that Matthew was a tax collector. This reveals to us that Matthew gave up his profession to become one of Jesus' disciples. At a moment's invitation, two words, just two words, were issued in his direction. And on the basis of that invitation, follow me, Matthew dropped all and went. He put down his pencil and paper, and he walked away from a very, very lucrative job. What do we know about tax collectors in that day? What did it mean to be in that particular profession? At this point, a little background information, I think, might be helpful. Here's the problem the Roman government faced. It needed to develop a system whereby taxes could be collected efficiently and yet to be collected as cheaply as possible. So what did they do to address the matter? They actually auctioned the right to collect taxes. So a person actually bought the right to collect taxes in a certain district. He then was responsible to the Roman government for an agreed-upon sum. Anything he could raise over and above that set amount was his to keep as his commission. Obviously, such a system lent itself to some really grave abuses. And the average taxpayer didn't really know how much he ought to pay. Furthermore, he didn't have any right to appeal against the tax collector if he disagreed with what he was being asked to pay. Thus, many tax collectors became very wealthy through illegal extortion. So what kind of taxes were the people obligated to pay? Now, you may think that we have a lot of taxes to pay today. Well, get a load of this. Back in that day, there was a poll tax, which had to be paid by every male from age 14 to 65, and by every female from age 12 to 65. Then there was income tax, which was based on a man's income. But in addition to these taxes, there were all sorts of other taxes. There was a tax on packed animals. There was a duty of 2.5% to 12.5% that needed to be paid on all goods imported and exported. There was also a tax on wheels and the axles of carts. There was a tax that had to be paid in order to travel on the main roads, in order to cross bridges and to enter marketplaces and towns and harbors. Tax collectors, they were universally hated. why. They had entered the services of their country's conquerors, and they had amassed their fortunes at the expense of their countrymen, of all things. However, what really roused Jewish anger more than anything else was their religious conviction that God alone was their king. To pay taxes to any mortal ruler was, as far as they were concerned, an infringement of God's rights and an insult to His majesty. So then, what steps did the Jewish leadership take to show their strong disapproval of such actions? For you see, by Jewish law, a tax collector was barred from the synagogue and barred from the temple. They weren't allowed to go there. He was forbidden to be a witness in court. As a tax collector was included also with things and beasts which were considered unclean, as you find in the book of Leviticus chapter 20, verse 5. Robbers, murderers, tax collectors were classified together in statements of law. They were all treated the same. So you see, when Jesus called Matthew to be one of his disciples, he was actually calling a man who most people hated. It obviously raised the anger of the religious leaders of that day. Isn't it amazing that a man with a reputation like that would be chosen to actually write the first of the four Gospels? Interesting, isn't it? But it's a good time to say this. Your background may be hateful to some people, or shameful in the eyes of others, some of the things you may have done in the past. You may think your poor reputation because of what happened in years gone by simply has barred you from becoming a Christian. If you think that way, you're wrong. 1 John 1:9 states, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God forgives. Whatever may be in your past background, if you are willing to submit your life to Christ, remember this: God isn't finished with the last chapter of your life. He will use you in some way to be a blessing in His kingdom. Now let's look at the book itself, the Gospel of Matthew. Why did God have Matthew write a book about Jesus? Well, it was to provide for the Jewish reader some facts, some very important facts that would prove to them that Jesus is their promised Messiah, their promised King. Now, for some of us, there will be parts of this book that will be difficult for us to understand. Why? It may be because we are not of Jewish background, and also because we didn't live back in the first century. What do we learn about Matthew in his particular style of writing? You will discover as you read through this, his book, that Matthew was a man given to detail. He was given to detail. This could be partly due to the fact of his financial background as a tax collector. One detail that stands out to me that he was concerned about was tracing Jesus' genealogy. He knew, being a Jew himself, that this would be very, very important to his Jewish readers. The Jew would naturally sit up and take notice if Jesus' ancestral roots could be traced back to Abraham, the father of the Jews. In fact, another detail that is emphasized in Matthew's book is about Jesus being king of the Jews, and being Messiah. You'll find that the phrase kingdom of heaven is used 32 times in the Gospel of Matthew? How many times do you think we find it in the rest of the New Testament? You know what it is? Zero. Zero. There's another phrase that is used 9 times. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Why is Matthew doing that? He knew that what the Old Testament prophets had to say about their Messiah was very, very important to Jewish readers. Thus, on various occasions, he would draw on the Old Testament to verify that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. Example, Micah predicted where the Messiah would be born, in Bethlehem. Jesus fulfilled that Old Testament prophecy to the very letter. Isaiah stated his name that he was to be given. That too was fulfilled in Jesus. What happened 8 days after Jesus' birth is just as the prophet predicted. And when he was called a Nazarene in the New Testament, that was also a fulfillment of another Old Testament prophecy. The reason Jesus was called a Nazarene was, of course, because he was raised as a child in the town of Nazareth. In other words, the purpose in Matthew doing this was so that when the Jewish reader would finally get to the end of his book, if that Jewish reader was truly being honest, he would have to say this to himself. I can't deny it. This clearly accounts for the very things our prophets predicted. This tells me he must be who he claims to be. Well, let us pause and hit some of the highlights of the book. The Gospel of Matthew falls into 4 basic parts. Each section revolves around something having to do with the King of Israel. The book begins, first of all, with his birth, his baptism, and his temptations in chapters 1 through 4. All of that information is meant to start the reader seeing that Jesus indeed has the credentials for the job. First, he was born of royal lineage. That was important to a Jew. Second, he was raised in the right place. Third, he had the proper character to be the Messiah. Such credentials would have spoken volumes to his Jewish readers, especially the critical reader who may have had questions regarding whether or not Jesus deserved the title King of the Jews. So then in the first section, we have the king arriving on the scene. The second thing that would be important to a Jew is this. What would this king require of his subjects? That's spelled out for us in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapters 5 through 7, and in other portions, smaller portions along the way. No wonder when they got to the end of his teaching, it says, they were absolutely amazed. Why? Because he did not speak as the religious officials of his day. His teaching regarding kingdom living, you see, is a masterpiece. It's a masterpiece of simplicity, yet it grabs your attention like nothing else can. Be different, Jesus was saying in effect. Don't be like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus offered a revolutionary message, and he backed it up with his life. And then in chapters 8 through following, we see Jesus performing miracles, the kind of power that he was to exhibit as a king. He had power. He had tremendous power. He does one good thing after another. More and more people begin to applaud his life. More and more people begin to follow him. And now in the third section of the book of Matthew, you begin to get the distinct impression that there's another part of the plot beginning to weave into this story. Enemy forces. They begin to look at him and question his motives. Why? because he is bumping up against their traditional system. You know, if you want to make a religionist nervous, all you need to do is challenge their system of thought. Not their biblical position, but their traditional beliefs. You see, it is so easy for a person's biblical position and their traditional beliefs to get so interwoven that they begin to think their traditional beliefs to be the same as Scripture, when that is not often the case. So in chapter 12, you begin to see growing opposition to Jesus' ministry. He's been doing their miracles, preaching sermons, healing the sick, comforting the discouraged, casting out demons. But also at the same time, Jesus goes back to the Old Testament books from which the religious leaders claim to find authority for their traditions, and Jesus challenges their interpretation of it. That made the religious leaders very, very nervous. In fact, they got very upset when he used their material to show them the error of their way. It eventually ended up in Jesus being crucified in chapter 27. By the way, if you want to build a case that stands the test of time, base it on a proper interpretation of Scripture. If you want to determine a moral standard that will hold a person fine during the days of going to school, or through the days as a single person, or as a married person, find it in Scripture. Build your case there. It is amazing how unfuzzy the standards of Scripture really are. In the fourth section, chapter 28, Jesus comes back triumphant from the dead. Here we have his resurrection. There's something I would like to draw to your attention in this chapter that I think would have been important to the readers of that day. It's found in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11. Again, in keep this in mind, Matthew's focus is on Jewish readers. What do you think second and third generation Jews would think when they read a century later that their forefathers, when faced with the facts of the resurrection, tried to cover it up? Because that is what this Jew Matthew wrote in his book in chapter 28, in verses 12 and 13. Here's what it says. While the women were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when the chief priest had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were sleeping." They memorized their answer. They took the money and they did exactly what had been instructed. Isn't that something? I tell you, when a Jewish reader got a hold of this book, the book of Matthew, they would be so amazed that the religious leaders had to manufacture a story to try and explain away the resurrection of Jesus. The Jewish reader would be thinking to himself, "Jesus must be indeed king." As I draw this message to a close, I see four lasting lessons that we can take home with us today. The outline of Matthew is just like your life if you're a Christian. Here's the first lesson. When you are born again, the King arrived with all of his credentials. When you gave your heart to him, King Jesus took up residence in your life. You were born again in Christ. That's the summation of chapters 1 through 4. Chapters 5 through 15 demonstrate Jesus' power as we read of the miracles and the wonders he performed. We also see his wisdom in the many things he taught as found in the Sermon on the Mount. And this represents how we begin to grow in our Christian lives. as we study the scriptures, as we hear messages from week to week. Then we come to the third section, chapter 16 through 27. This is a period of time when the enemy of the soul is on the attack. In other words, spiritual warfare is taking place. During this time, the devil seems to be winning more than he should be. Some of you might be there right now. Are you beginning to listen to the so-called scribes and Pharisees that are around you? They are the enemies of the Savior. Whatever garb they may be wearing, whatever line they may be giving you, are you starting to believe it? For some, it happens when they enter high school. Then they get into high school and suddenly things seem to take a different shape. Or if not then, when they go to college or university. And if not then, it can happen in regard to your health, your career, your marriage. If any of those things seem to take a turn for the worse, you begin to wonder if all the things you've learned about Jesus are true. You begin to wonder, can God be fair and let this happen to me? If He is such a loving God, why would He allow me to lose that person or lose my job? Quite often, the enemy of our souls poses such disturbing questions in our minds. But praise God, it doesn't have to end there. There's the last part of Matthew. It's chapter 28, the resurrection. This represents the victory we can have in Christ, the risen King. Though through the help of other believers and as we study God's Word, things can be put in proper perspective. Jesus emerges triumphant. He resurrects in our minds proof of Himself afresh. All of us are somewhere along this path of spiritual development. Where are you in your spiritual journey? I'm most concerned about you who may be in step three. It can happen at any age. If you're struggling, why not surrender your life afresh to Him? My desire is that you would be so embraced with the King that the greatest joy of your life will be in giving Him your service, your thoughts, your motives, your whole life. Make Jesus the Lord of your life. That's the theme of our closing song this morning. Let's sing it together.